now with much pleasure that I ask Brother Harold to come forward now and to give us his address on the first part, Psalm 119. Brother Harold, please.
My beloved brethren and sisters, the first thing of interest in this 119th Psalm is, of course, that it is an alphabetical psalm. Now that is, it is a psalm in which each line, or each verse, or each section begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now in the book of Psalms, there are 9 such psalms. They are Psalms 9, 10, 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, 119, and 145. These are the alphabetical psalms. Of course, you cannot tell these are alphabetical psalms from our version. It is only to be found in the original Hebrew. But you know, Psalm 119 is different from all the other 8 psalms. From 5 of them, in that they are defective. And that, this, is complete. And from the remainder of them which are complete, that in no less than 8 verses, in each case, we have the initial letter of the alphabet from the Hebrew given to us, which does not appertain in any other psalm. And so as you look at the psalm then, you will see that there are 22 stanzas, and these correspond to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So that in each section there are 8. You multiply 8 by 22, and you have 176 verses in all. Now, another thing you will notice at the outset is this, that each verse consists of 2 members. And throughout each section, the first line of each couplet begins with a letter of the alphabet, and of the same letter in each couplet throughout that section. And this is true of all the 22 sections, and the letters too are in their alphabetical order. This is a perfect alphabetical psalm. There is no variation, and the word at the top of each stanza is the name of the Hebrew letter. This is how the first section, titled Aleph, would read in the original, just to give you an illustration. A blessing is on them that are undefiled in the way, and walk in the law of the Lord. A blessing is on them that keep his testimonies, and seek him with their whole heart. Also on them that do no wickedness, but walk in his ways. A law hast thou given unto us, that we should diligently keep thy commandments. Ah, Lord, that my ways were made so direct that I might keep thy statutes. And then shall I not be confounded when I have respect unto all thy commandments. As for me, I will thank thee with an unfeigned heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. An eye will I have unto thy ceremonies, O forsake me not utterly. So that is how the first section would approximately originally read. And you see it all begins with the same initial letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the second section would begin with Beth in exactly the same way as the first section begins with Aleph. Now you might think, well, this form of writing appears to be artificial and strained. But you know, undoubtedly the ancient Hebrews did not think so. Another interesting point arising out of this is that each section is a group of 8 verses. Now, although the number of verses that we have are artificial, they have been inserted later on. There is no doubt that there was to each section 8 such constituent parts, because we have 8 initial letters of the alphabet. So they have done quite right here in assigning 8 verses to each section of the psalm. Now, I wonder if that means anything. The fact that we've got a group of 8 in each section. Do you think that any number besides 8 would have been suitable? Well, this is very significant. Because, you see, it involves the significance of numbers in Scripture, this idea does, of 8. Now, we know that 7 is a number of completeness. And the word 8 comes from an Hebrew word which means to make fat and superabound. And it is generally the beginning of a new era. And this, by the way, is the first cubic number. And it is more than a square, which is represented by 4. So the superabundance is something beyond completion. 8 beyond 7. Now this is shown in this psalm in respect to the law of the Lord. Notice in each verse there's a couplet, and this is 8 multiplied by 2. And that's perfectly displaying the fertility, the fruitfulness, the fullness, and the fatness of the law of God. You couldn't have anything better than that. And it is true to say that no portion of the Old Testament is more saturated with the spirit of humility, trust, and devoted love to God and the realization of his presence as this psalm. That's true to say. The law of God, we are told here, verse 24, is a practical counselor. Verse 105, he that walks by it walks in the light. Verse 89, it is his word and it abides forever. Verse 9, it is the guide of youth. Verse 72, it is his treasure and far better than gold and silver. Verse 18, the more it is considered, the more it contains the highest wisdom. Verse 67, in sharp trials it gives comfort, and by trial can a true understanding of it be attained. Verse 99, a knowledge of it makes a man wiser than his teachers. Verse 53, while the neglect of it will bring sorrow and shame. And verse 46, the psalmist's most eager desire is that its excellence should be made known abroad. But if persecution comes his way, he is prepared to bear his lot without murmuring. Verse 157, and so much the more must he consort with his friends and worshippers. Verse 63, yes, the law of God is its mighty theme, and it occurs everywhere, except in 2 or 3 verses. Now let us look at some of the words which occur in this psalm. First of all, do you know that God himself is mentioned in every verse? Do you know that? Every verse. If you take the word thou in verse 121 as being implied. The word Lord or Yahweh occurs some 24 times. And the word God or Elohim occurs once. The word thy occurs 113 times. Thee, 17 times. Thou, 32 times. The psalmist refers to himself 325 times. I, 142. Me, 91. My, 62. Myself, 3. Mine, 14. Thy servant, 13. 325 times he refers to himself. So you see, the psalm is very individualistic. It could not represent Israel. The writer is himself worshipping the Lord, telling of affliction and offering his prayers. He is a man of suffering persecution in the form of affliction. And he mentions this 66 times. Suffering affliction. But you know, we do not know who these enemies were. And that's an interesting point. We'll look at that in a few moments' time. Now, under this heading, let us look at the various facets of the law of God. I dare say you've noticed that there is a constant repetition of certain words, actually 7 of them, which I'm now going to point out to you. Now, the first important word is that testimonies. Now, testimonies occurs exactly 23 times. And the word coming from the original Hebrew means beyond, further, to bear witness. Is this right? Of course it's right. Because this is exactly what the types and shadows of the law were. Isn't it? They pointed out matters beyond themselves and spoke of things that were to come and bore witness of future ages. Therefore they were testimonies. 23 times. Then comes the word precepts. And this occurs 21 times. Now the word precept means to take notice, to have respect to attend to. And these precepts do take notice of our way. And they do have respect to the whole of our life. They do, as the word implies, attend us on our journey. Now the third word is the word statutes. And this occurs exactly 22 times. And the word means to mark out, to trace, to describe. And isn't that what the statutes of God do? It is, brothers and sisters. They mark our way. They describe our conduct. They trace our way of life. So they are statutes, aren't they? And then the fourth word is commandment. And this occurs 22 times. And it means what it says this does, to command and ordain. And the statutes of God command and ordain our way of life. Then the fifth is the word law. And that occurs 25 times. Of course, this word law comes from the Hebrew Torah, meaning to guide, to teach, to direct. That's precisely what the word does. It points us forward to life and happiness and peace and instructs us in the way. Then the sixth is the word judgments. And this occurs 18 times, and that means what it says. It means to judge, to regulate, to determine. And that's precisely what the word does. It shows the rules by which our lives are to be regulated, and it causes us to discern between what is right and what is wrong. And finally, seventhly, the word, word. W-O-R-D. Thy word have I hid in mine heart. Word. It occurs 40 times. And it comes from two different Hebrew words. But it means what it says. It means to discourse and to speak. And that's precisely what God has done to us in his revelation to man. He has spoken to him. He has shown him his privilege. By his word he has marked out his way and declared his duty. It's his word. Thus in 176 verses we have 170 references to the word of God under these 7 different settings. That's marvellous, isn't it? It really is something. So then, having given this cursory glance at the psalm itself, I suppose our next interesting observation is to try to discover who wrote the psalm. Well, this is one of the psalms over which we have no author. And the titles of the psalms are as much a part of the psalms, you know now, as the psalms themselves. There has never been a time when the psalm titles have not been with the psalms from the original manuscripts. And it has been shown without a shadow of a doubt that the psalm titles have very much to do with the subject matter of the psalms. So the psalm title is important. But here we have no psalm title. Now, is it possible for us to find out the author of this psalm? Well, now, I'm not going to pretend that I'm going to tell you who the author of the psalm is. But some have ascribed it to David, some to Ezekiah, some to Ethan, some to Ezra. But I'm going to give you now some very good reasons, in my opinion, as to why David was the author. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, we just can't be. But you weigh up these reasons that I'm going to give you, and they take a bit of getting round. So, let's have a look at them now, shall we? Well, first of all then, number one, the description of the blessed man as given to us in verses 1 and 2 is similar to the description of the righteous man of Psalm 15, which is a psalm of David. That's number one. Number two, the term thy servant is used 13 times in this psalm. And the term is used of David 34 times in the Old Scripture. Now, not once is it used concerning any other known writer of the Book of Psalms. Not once. It is used only 15 times in all the other Psalms put together. But in every case where it is used, every case, it refers to David. David is also called 22 times by God, my servant. His servant, 4 times. The servant of the Lord, 2 times. So I leave that with you. The term the old heart is used 6 times in this psalm, and in all the other psalms is only used by David in the Davidic psalms, by no one else. In Psalm 119, beginning at verse 7, there are 30 vows. Here's the first one. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. That's the first of 30 vows. Sorry, we can't go all down these lists. It's far too weighty a matter. But there's 30 vows in this psalm, and if we compare these 30 vows with the other psalms of David, we shall find them all tying up with David. Now, in Psalm 119, there are 69 requests by the writer. And these requests begin at verse 8. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. That's the request. Oh, forsake me not utterly. And these 69 requests, beginning at verse 8, all correspond with similar requests by David in the Davidic Psalms. In Psalm 119, there are 22 experiences that the psalmist had. 22. I'll give you one or two in a minute. But in the meantime, let me say that there are 22 experiences. Now, we have seen that these experiences cannot be put from a scriptural point of view to any other man, except David. Here's a few of them. He was a man whom princes spoke against and whom kings listened to, verses 23 and 46. He was a man who had enemies of rank and authority, verse 21. He was a man who these enemies had the power and the will to crush. He was a man, verse 22, who was exposed to reproach and shame. He was a man, verse 36, who was invited to turn his heart to gain. And he was a man who by these things, verse 25, was greatly saddened. But you see, this man stays upon the promise and the word of God. Now, whoever this man was, he was a matured man. Make no mistake about that. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers. This isn't a young man speaking. It's a mature man. I have more understanding than all my teachers, because for thy testimonies are my meditation. But you might say, well, and well you might, what about verse 9? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Aren't you wrong? Don't you think, after all, he was a young man? No, I don't. Not at all. He was a matured man. You see, and the point in verse 9 is the language of a man who, being matured, is looking back on his own past life, and who seeks to impress upon the young that youthful purity that can only be preserved by those who take God for their guide in their early years. Now, this isn't an isolated case. Take your minds with me now to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. There you get Solomon, another mature man. And he writes, remember now thy creator. And the word there is in the plural, thy creators. The Elohim. Remember now thy creators. In the days of thy youth. But here is a mature man telling younger men to remember, because he has had that experience of youth, and he knows what it is. And I'm going to suggest to you that a similar operation ensues here. That here is a mature man who has more understanding than all his teachers, and he is looking back and telling young men how to cleanse their way. And they can only do it as he's done it, by taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Now, he refers to his heart 14 times, this man, and to his own heart, as we've already said, 6 times. And that's only referred to by David. He tells us that wholeheartedness for God is the secret of a life of faith. In our heart, his word must be hid. He must be sought without distraction. For only an obedient and yearning heart is well pleasing to God. Do I have to tell you that a person is revealed by what he loves and by what he hates? No, you know that, don't you? And throughout, what the psalmist loves is the law of God. And what the psalmist hates is every false way, vain thoughts, and lying. You see, the psalmist is a man who knows that if he loves what he should love and hate what he should hate, he will live as he should live. That's it. This is the man whose words we find in the 119th Psalm. Now here then are reasons why we could, not untimely, but without being dogmatic, ascribe this psalm to David. And you might say, well, David's name is not written over the top. No. But there are other psalms that David wrote that David's name is not written over the top of. And whether I can find you one, I'll try now. I think it's in the first of Chronicles. It's the bringing, yes, it's the first of Chronicles, chapter 16. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifice and peace offerings before God. First of Chronicles 16, and then verse 7. Then on that day, David delivered first. Why first? Because there were two other psalms at the same time. And they're in the book of Psalms. That's why first. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm. This was the first one of three. unto the Lord to thank the Lord into the end of Asaph and his brethren, and we get give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. And do you know that those are the first 8 verses of Psalm 105? But you go to Psalm 105 and there's no name of David over the top of the psalm. But when you come to consider it, this is marvellous. It's marvellous. You see, David was bringing up the ark to Zion. This was a culmination of the mighty act of God in connection with his people. This was why he brought them out of Egypt. This was why he led them through the arid wilderness. This was why he cared and preserved for them the time of the judges and the early kings. The object of the enterprise was that he might dwell among them. And now the very ultimate point of that object is being enshrined in David's presence. He is bringing the ark up to Mount Zion. Do you think that there was a more fitting time for any man in any experience of his life to look back and remember all that God had done for his people? And that's exactly what Psalms 105 and 106 do. They recap for us the marvels of Israel's wilderness wanderings and their emancipation from the house of bondage. Now then, that puts those two psalms in their true perspective, and yet they are not ascribed to David. But they were David's psalms, we know from Scripture. Therefore we now know that there are psalms that David wrote that are not bearing his name. And why shouldn't Psalm 119 be one of them? I don't know. I've given you some evidences, and I'm just pointing out that it's not an impossibility without his name being there. Alright, now let us go on. Now the opening 2 verses epitomize the character of this man. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. There is consistency of conduct. And if you analyze those 2 verses, this is what you'll find belongs to the blessedness of the man of God. Number 1, he walks undefiled in the way. Number 2, he walks in the law of the Lord, or Yahweh as the word is there. 3, he keeps his testimonies. 4, he seeks him with the whole heart. And by the way, do you know that no less than 22 times in this psalm, keeping God's word is referred to? 22 times. And this is the first one. He seeks him with the whole heart. Number 5, he does no iniquity. And number 6, he walks in his way. And in verse 2, we have the integrity of the heart. Brethren and sisters, what a wonderful word this psalm opens with. Oh, it's a beautiful word. It's sublime. Let me tell you about it. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of Yahweh. Blessed. You know, the very first word of this psalm must have fallen like a benediction upon the parched and harried ground of Judaism. And it does today in the sordid world in which we dwell. Blessedness, what does it mean? Happiness? Yes. But it's more than happiness. Oh, a lot more than happiness. It includes far more than that. We call a man happy when he's cheerful, when he's loved by friends, when he's good-natured. We say, oh, he's a happy man. But he needn't be a blessed man. Not at all. Not at all, brothers and sisters. The blessedness here spoken of is a deeper, a holier, and an inward joy. It is something which outward prosperity cannot give, and adversity take away. To what can I compare it? I can think of the depths of the ocean. You know, on the surface of time, it's calm and waveless. But at other times, it is tossed hither and thither. But you know, whatever the outward surface, far down, deep down below, whether it's calm or whether it's rough, is the same unbroken silence. That's it. The same unbroken silence. And so with the law of God in the heart, the outward circumstances of our lives may change, but the inward peace remains. in summer sun and winter snows, that inward peace remains. That's right. So you see, good fortune is not blessedness. It is not an outward ornament of life. It is not something that is removed by time or change. This blessedness abides and remains through all the continuances and changes of our mortal days. That's the blessedness. Blessed are the undefiled. Now, the word translated undefiled there means perfect, upright, and sincere. It's the same word, by the way, as is used of Job. He was a perfect man. Chapter 1 and verse 1. The idea underlying the word is that of completeness, or being entire, that is, spiritually in full health, or vigor, with an harmonious development and activity. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. Now, that's the law of the Lord, of course, the way. And in that law they walk. Now, do you know what it is to walk? Sure you do. To walk is a steady advance. You're going forward all the time. It's a quiet continuance. It's a lasting progress. If you're walking, you know, you're never idle, are you? Oh no, you aren't walking if you are. You're never idle. You're never down and loitering, and yet you're never hurried. Not with a walk. You've always got an even tenor of way. Now that's lovely, isn't it? So you see, in this first verse you've got five things. In fact, everything that the child of God wants in his life. He's got a walk, a way, a law, a Lord, and an uprightness of character. And I'm sure we are all going to say that the psalmist himself had all these five credentials. Wonderful to have. Now we're going to look at one or two traits of character of this man. We shall see how they fit in with David, without pressing that too far. And we will try to gather the verses from all the psalm now to illustrate it. First of all then, the law of God was woven into his very being. There's no doubt about that. It was the subject of his sweetest meditations. It was the solace of his troubles. It was the inspiration of all his actions. And with what ecstasy he breaks out in verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my study. It is my meditation all the day. Surely we've got an expression here which implies intense love. Why? It seems as though the man surprised at his own fervour. You know, we may read, we may know, we may hear, we may speak, we may even preach. But if we've got all these without love, what are we? But brethren, if we love, we include all the rest. That's the point. The word there, how, or how have I thy law, implies a comparison, I think, and tells us that the man had a greater love to that word than any other thing. It was supreme in his life. Then follows a series of what this love will do for him. First, verse 97, it will furnish him with happy thoughts all the day. Verse 98, it will make him wiser than his enemies. He will understand more than his teachers. Verse 101, it will hold him back from sin. It will become his delight. This is borne out by verse 127. Therefore I love thy commands above gold, yea, above fine gold. Do you realize what that means to this man? Does it mean the same to you and to me? I love thy commandments above fine gold. You see, to the psalmist, the word of God was like a precious jewel. And I want us to appreciate that when we read this psalm and these words, the psalmist only had half the word of God that you and I have got. Half the word of God. That's all he got. And yet he said it was a precious jewel. If he was hungry, it was meat to satisfy. If he was thirsty, it was drink to refresh. If he was sick, it was a present remedy. If he was assaulted, it was a sword to fight withal. If he was doubtful, it was a bright shining light. If he was in darkness, it was a lamp to guide his feet. Beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful. The image brings before us here too the picture of a miser like himself. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Now, think with me for a moment, brethren and sisters, of the miser. His heart and his treasure are in his gold. With what delight he counts it. With what watchfulness he keeps it. Ah, you know, us Christians should be spiritual misers. Oh yes, spiritual misers, brethren. That's what we should be, counting our treasure, which is above fine gold, hiding it in our hearts, so that no despoiler shall ever take it away. Hide it. Watch it, retain it, live upon it, and live in it. And then it will grow richer and more precious. That's what we've got to do. This was the conclusion the psalmist came to when he said in verse 129, thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. And he got off the word of God. Would you agree with that? Now you've got it all. Would you? The testimonies are wonderful. They are wonderful for the matter they contain. They are wonderful for the manner in which they are written. And those who know them best wonder at them most. Because by them they are instructed, elevated, and strengthened. And as for the psalmist, they had lifted him from the depths of sorrow to a delighting God. And yet men looked at him. And what did they see? They saw the same man. The same man. His outward circumstances, his appearance had not changed. Ah, but the moods of his mind, the thoughts of his heart, the aspirations that he had, these were totally altered by that word. That's it, isn't it? This was because of the light-giving power of the word. Now, there's a beautiful verse here. I want you to look at this with me. Verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Now this is lovely, I think it is. The entrance of thy word giveth light. Do you know that light, or am I just reminding you, that light is the oldest thing in the world? Before the great work of creation, God said, let there be light. Now we may not know what light is, but we do know what light does. Yes. We know light is a very remarkable traveller. 186,000 miles a second. We also know that light enables us to see things. Doesn't it? Isn't it beautiful? Light. Very precious. Enables us to see things. Now then, you know more than I do here how dark it is in the country at night. The great hills look like phantom shapes in the darkness, and the old woods are very foreboding and dismal. But let light arise, and we see the blue sky, the tall mountains, the bright clouds, the noble hills, all stand out in wondrous panorama. So you see, light reveals what was before hidden and unseen. What's wrong with this? Lovely. That is exactly what the Word of God has done for you and me. The mind of man by the Word is illuminated, and as it were, we are in a new world. The darkness in which we dwelt has been transplanted by the light of day. Before, to me all was dark. I knew not whence I came or whither I went. I realized not my own state or the need for a personal salvation. I saw not the mercy and the grace of God centered in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. I beheld not the historic panorama leading to his kingdom. Now, however, going into the Word, new and beautiful views are shed abroad. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy Word has given me light. It's right, isn't it? It's absolutely lovely. Let's have a look at the second verse. Verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now this takes us back to other days. In the ancient days, all outside the house was dark at night. Oh yes. It wasn't like it is in Coventry. No. Very, very dark. And the paths were very dismal and dangerous to walk in. It was lonely, and one could fall down precipices and stumble over obstacles. Yes, out there in the darkness, a light was needed to guide the weary traveller on his way. The psalmist says, that's just like the Word of God. I am walking in the darkness of the world. That is my light. Without it, I would not know the way or where to walk. I should be stumbling here and faltering there. The word path here, of course, speaks of the general course of life, while the word feet, obviously, speak of a man's particular actions, as you can understand. By its light, we see how to behave ourselves, and this expression, brethren, I feel to be extremely beautiful. If the Word is our guide, we shall be in the right path, we shall see all obstructions, we shall not stumble through indecision or suspense, and this forward movement will be seen again in the consideration of another verse, verse 52. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Have you ever done that? If you haven't, try it. And I'll show you now how to do it. Try it. It's marvellous. I have remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Yes, how very true this is. And what an asset on the road, brethren. It's wise, you know, to fall back upon the records of former ages. Very wise. Because our true comfort must be based upon what God has wrought in the past. And the history of past ages are full of divine intervention. All this argument is good and solid. It's as firm and durable as the rocks. The proud will not trouble us again that have passed away. The tyrant that struts the earth we will not fear, because we will remember how Yahweh hath dealt in the past with all these enemies of Israel. He destroyed them at the deluge, he confounded them at Babel, he drowned them at the Red Sea, he drove them out of Canaan, and he has in all ages bared his arm and broken the enemies of Israel to pieces. I remember thy judgments, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Have you? Have you? Start now then, because it's a wonderful and precious operation. While we humbly drink of the mercy of God, we can resort to God's justice in times of turmoil and remember how he has had the enemies of Israel in division. And what a comfort for the deliverance that is coming in the future when the saints shall bind earth's kings with chains and her nobles with fetters of iron. Now, we have seen the love that this man had for the law of God, the Torah. We have seen the old communication God had made to man at that time, and to the psalmist it was the most precious thing he knew. He found the testimonies of God wonderful beyond his wildest dreams, and in the darkness of the world they were his only light, the guide of his path. They gave him true thoughts of God. They answered the problem of evil and the exaltation of righteousness at last. Hence, in this law, he wants his whole being to be engulfed. Now, this is beautifully portrayed in verses 33 to 36. And this, we shall bring this part to a conclusion. Verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it on to the end. Now, this word teach is a beautiful word. It's something that we wouldn't expect it to be. The word teach means to throw, to cast, to hurl. And the psalmist says, well, I know the truth is being scattered about throughout the earth.